I think I forgot the count on how many sermons now we've done in the mini-series. I don't have a number on here, but I imagine when we upload it, we'll get the number, part one or part whatever. Again, we're doing a mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And that title generates a question that I pose at the very beginning of this mini-series as we take a short break from our journeys in Acts and Deuteronomy. Did the apostles, in their lifetime, in their generation, reach the world with the gospel of Christ prior to Christ's coming in judgment on the city of Jerusalem and on the apostate temple complex that was no longer representing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a biblical, pure understanding? And I say they did. And the very last lesson in the mini-series, I promise you, we will look at the scripture, not at the commentators or commentaries, because they are fallible. But we're going to turn to the infallible Word of God as we have it in our authorized version. And we're going to consider some other verses that say that apparently the apostles did get the job done before Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple complex. In the previous hour, we considered the phrase or the words, this generation. And that phrase, this generation, or the word generation, used in that sense, is only found in the three synoptic gospels. You're not going to find it in the Gospel of John. And we looked at the fact that every time that those words are used, they were used in the historical context, hermeneutically speaking, of the contemporaries of Jesus' day who heard him say those exact words as we looked at in the previous hours, to include Matthew 24:34. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. That's what Jesus said. That's what he meant. The skeptics and the atheists jump on that verse saying, yeah, Jesus did promise to come, but he didn't come, so Jesus got it wrong. Then you have those who try to save face by taking that particular word, generation, and giving it a definition that doesn't apply because there is a separate Greek word, genos, meaning race, stock, nation. This race of Jews must be on the earth, then all shall come about. That's how the futurists teach it. That's how I was taught it back in the early 70s. But the word there that's translated generation is genia. And it talks about one's contemporaries, those living at the very time. Well, today's message, let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, you need to get a pen if you're an underliner. Or a highlighter, if you're able to highlight your page without it bleeding into the next page. I'm going to read to you the first 9 verses of James chapter 5. Then we're going to do a quick survey of the entire book, breaking it down in its major pieces, and then we're going to return back to James chapter 5. Okay? Now, as I read this, you see if you can pick out time frame references, especially the ones where James is trying to urge his audience to be very much aware that something's coming based on the words that he uses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Well, is he talking to Jews living in Palestine who are wealthy and rich, who must weep and howl and mourn? Or, by chance, could he be talking to Jews in his generation who were rich and who must weep and howl. Notice, for your miseries that shall what? Come upon you. Something's coming. Verse 1, something's coming. And James refers to it as what? Misery. And when this axe falls and drops on you, this is given to these rich. Many commentators and commentaries take the position that James here is not speaking to saved Jews, but lost ones, based on the very behavior that is described. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last time. Ooh. Last days. Last days of what? Is this the second coming of Jesus referred to? Or probably referring to something else that was going to bring great misery upon these people to whom he's addressing? Behold, now James gives an illustration. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, the ones that work for you, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Notice the exploitation of the worker by the master in verse 4. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. These rich people were murderers, and no murderer has eternal life. Be patient, therefore, not ye rich, but notice the shift in audience. Brethren. Who's the brethren in verse 7? The poor saps mentioned in verse 4 and 5. Be patient therefore, brethren, underline, unto the coming of the Lord. Is this the second coming? Are these poor folks still waiting? Are they still walking this planet? Have they been kept on life support? How do you think these Jews that he's referring to in verse 7, these believing Jews, how do they understand verse 7? Did by chance they have a copy of the Scofield Reference Bible with those annotated notes? Did they have the luxury of Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth? Were they watching attentively in their homes the Left Behind series? Were they eagerly watching Jack Vanapi and the world to come? How did these people understand that line in verse 7? Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth. Here's another illustration. He uses a farming illustration, just like his half-brother did in the Sermon of the Sower, or the Parable of the Sower. Notice how James uses similar teaching methods. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience, long endurance for it, until he received the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. Why is this admonishment being given to these people in this letter? Read it. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What coming? Why this admonishment? Did you notice verse 7? Be patient. Verse 8, be ye also patient. Why the exhortation repeated? How did these people hear and understand these words in the day in which this letter was given to them through the hands of the half-brother of Jesus, James, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem? That's the question. That's the question, beloved. That's the crux of this issue. Not how a 21st century Christian is going to understand the verbiage of what I'm now reading to you. The question is, and most Christians don't want to face this, they'd rather hide and run, call you names, drop names on you, accuse you of everything under the sun, but they're not willing to sit down and plow through the scriptures like a good Berean. They'll regurgitate another man's theology, but they will not take the time to plow through the scriptures themselves and take the time and do a little bit of sanctified sweat along the route. The question is, how did this audience understand and perceive and interpret these words? Did they sit there in their pew, look at one another and say, this doesn't apply to us, it applies for someone else coming down the road? That's how you think these people understood those words? Or do you think these people took these words to heart because they knew something was coming? And they were to be prepared. Do you feel the sense of urgency in James? Be patient therefore, brethren. In verses 1, he's not talking to brethren. He's talking to rich men who exploit, crush, use, and abuse people. To the point, in verse 6, killing them. And these poor souls, based on verses 6, give no resistance. They don't have the means to resist. Read on. Notice another exhortation. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Now get this one. Behold, the judge standeth, present ongoing tense, before the door. Oh my word. Revelation chapter 3, verses 20, there we see Jesus outside of a certain door to a church knocking. How do you think these Jews receive verses 9? In a 21st century hermeneutical understanding? Beloved, are you with me this morning? Notice verse 7, be patient. Verse 8, be ye also patient. Verse 9, don't grudge. We're going to study that word. Wait till you see what that word means. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Well, quick. An outline to the epistle of James. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, this is James, not the Apostle James, but this is the half-brother of Jesus, who after his conversion to Christ would find himself as the pastor of the Jerusalem church. This is the same James that mocked his half-brother Jesus, as is recorded in John chapter 7, when the other brothers of Jesus mocked him by saying, hey, there's a feast coming up. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and show yourself? Don't you want the world to know who you are? This is the same James. This is the same James that presided over the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. This is the same James that has that letter written that was to be sent back to the Gentile believers that Paul and Barnabas had just left to reassure them that the Judaizers were not speaking on his, let alone on the behalf of the church there at Jerusalem. Same James. Now there's several Jameses in the Bible, but this particular James is the half-brother of Jesus. And notice, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They call this the diaspora, or the scattering. Now, there's an interesting interpretation here. Some believe that James is addressing believing Jews that are scattered across the Roman Empire, and they were scattered by virtue of former exiles like the Assyrian or the Babylonian exile. But there's another interesting possibility. Could it be possible that since James was the pastor at Jerusalem, and it was Saul of Tarsus who was raising Cain in Acts chapter 8, hauling men and women to prison, right? Forcing them to blaspheme, even killing some. He authorized and gave the blessing to have Stephen stoned, Acts chapter 7. Could it possibly be that what James is now addressing is the scattered believers from the church at Jerusalem who were forced to scatter to high heaven based on Saul of Tarsus's persecution before Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul? You find that in Acts 11. They scattered to the north, Cyprus, Syria, and such. Could it be that James is writing this letter to his scattered flock there in Jerusalem that had left based on Saul of Tarsus's persecution found in Acts 8 and enumerated a bit more in Acts 11? Interesting possibility. Well, the major theme to this book is practical religion. Practical religion. That's the major theme in the entire book to the book of James. Practical, godly, Bible-centered, Bible-based religion. The working out of one's faith by their deeds or by their works. For instance, chapter 1, the major theme in chapter 1 is the mark of true religion. Drop down to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. Look at verses 26 to 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridle not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is empty, it's vain, it's useless, it's not genuine, it's not legitimate. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. Notice, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspot from the world. But we call that working out one's salvation. Not only keeping oneself pure, verse 27, but having a other person focus in relieving the misery and the deprivation of others, verse 26. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, beloved, is the great theme of chapter 2, is the relationship between works and faith. Genuine saving faith and its relationship to one's deeds. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2 of James. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. So that's dead religion. And I will show thee my faith by or according to my works. That's living faith, genuine faith, active faith. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. Even the devils believe in one God, and they tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? It doesn't mean that Abraham was saved because he did something. Abraham justified or made to be shown to be genuine and legitimate that his faith was real. In what sense? He obeyed God when God told him to do something. How does one demonstrate they have genuine, living, active, biblical, believing faith? They do the Father's will. They please their Heavenly Father. They work out their salvation with what? Fear and trembling. That's biblical 101. Faith and works, that relationship. Seest thou then that faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect? It was made mature. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Notice verse 23, beloved, is not a contradiction. Verse 23 is establishing that Abraham was justified by simple, justifying, saving faith. But that faith was not dead. That faith was not alone. That faith responded to the will of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, proven to be legitimate, proven to be real, proven to be what? Credible, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Beloved, she was already a believer. She was fully convinced this town, this city is doomed, and you guys represent the true and living God whom I believe. Oh, by the way, after I save your skin, can you save me and my family? She had saving faith. She believed those walls were coming down and the city would be destroyed and God's people would win the victory. She had so much faith, she made a pledge to these men whom she skedaddled in the opposite direction, right? Save me and my family, which they did. Now, notice verse 26. It's so simple. For as the body without the spirit is dead, when your soul and your spirit leave your body, you die. We're going to doll you up, we're going to dress you up, we're going to stuff you in a box, and then we're going to put you in the ground. The body without the spirit is dead. So, notice, faith without accompanying works is dead also. Beloved, you can't get around that. However, Martin Luther, since he was so set afire by justifying faith, he viewed the book of James as a book of straw. He felt the book of James should not even be in the New Testament canon. He didn't even touch it. Because he was so far right of this issue, as he was responding to the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church and their seven sacraments and their works righteousness-based system, he went far right on this issue to the point of excluding James because of this chapter. Chapter 3. The impact of our words. The impact of our words. Look at verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us. And we turned about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listed. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boy does it boast great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindled it. Chapter 4, you're going to find passion, prayer, worldliness addressed, the sin of pride addressed, stubbornness addressed, impurity, double-mindedness, evil speaking, and the neglect of one's duty. All wrapped up in this chapter 4. So can you see the theme here? The theme is practical religion. Here, James is not dealing with lofty theological issues like the deity of Christ. Okay? He's looking at Christianity in the raw, Christianity in the street, in the marketplace, in the home, in the school, in the church, being worked out in the lives of individuals. Now, chapter 5, as we've seen so far, at least probably the first half, deals with warnings given to the rich. And again, these are not saved individuals. I think he shifts momentarily. And he addresses an issue amongst the Jews. Lost, well-to-do Jews who either have a large business, probably a big estate, and they've hired other Jews to work their fields, because he uses a lot of agricultural imagery to work their fields, plant and harvest the crops, right? Bring them to market. Sell them there in the market. And apparently, these rich Jews really don't care for their people. Their own kind, if you will. They don't pay them enough. Verse 6, look at that verse 6 of chapter 5. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So there was some brutal treatment at the hands of these people, probably amongst their own. Now, there are three Jameses taught in Scripture. three Jameses. And again, the James that wrote this letter is the half-brother of Jesus. Hold your place here and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and I'll show you the James that we are talking about. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. You may want to put this off to the side. And based on that James 1:1, his audience seems to be kind of more of a universal broad sweep across the Roman Empire. Not necessarily aiming at Jews living there in Jerusalem, but he mentions those who were scattered. Not everyone scattered from the church of Jerusalem when Saul was going bananas, but some did. Look at verse 19. Well, let's get some context. Verse 17. When Paul spends 3 years being tutored by Christ himself. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now that is the same James that wrote the Epistle of James that's found in your New Testament. Secondly, James's audience are those that are outside Judea, those scattered abroad. And it's quite evident by what I read just a few excerpts here that he's reading to an exclusively Jewish audience. Thirdly, faith exhibited by works. Faith exhibited by works in contrast to a faith that is dead and formal and only relates to external customs and ritual and religion is being contrasted by a lively internal religion of the heart which freely rises to the occasion of being visibly manifested. That's the real heart and soul of this epistle is, I believe, is that second chapter. The very heart and soul. Saving grace that literally transforms a sinner into a saint. And that saint will begin to be put on a new direction. He or she is no longer walking on a broad and spacious road to self-destruction. God the Holy Spirit has brought them and has nudged them and has pushed them through that narrow gate on that narrow road that leads to everlasting life. Next point. This epistle was written before 50 AD. Now, some of the commentators that I read over the years place it around 48 AD. So that would place it during the time that Paul and Barnabas were on their first journey, roughly. Written prior to 50 AD, 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Now listen carefully to this. You find no reference to the Gentiles in the entire epistle. No reference to the Gentiles at all. Therefore, I contend, that it had to be written prior to the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD, because that's when the issue of the Gentiles, that's when the fur hit the fan. Prior to 50 AD, especially with the life of Peter, Acts 2, Acts 8, and then eventually in Acts 10, Peter stands up in Acts 2, preaches to a what? Jewish audience. Acts chapter 8, he preaches to a bunch of half-breeds, half-Samaritan, half-Jews. Then in chapter 10, he preaches to Gentiles, or to the God-fearers. Gentiles, at least in this case, Cornelius, who had converted from the worship of many gods to the worship of the one true God, with the understanding of the light that was still peeking through the cracks there in Judaism, first century Judaism. Thirdly, it's highly Hebraic in its verbiage. He talks about faith and works. Okay? He uses imagery that is steep in Hebrew idioms and in Hebrew motifs and in that particular world. So I contend that this was written before 50 AD because there isn't a stitch of Gentiles mentioned. This is a very peaceful, very calm letter to a scattered Jewish audience across the Roman Empire by James, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, and he has some exhortations plus some warnings for the saints who are going to receive this letter. Someone's going to read it in their hearing, and then they have to come to some type of hermeneutical understanding. They have to understand what James was communicating. Now, go back once again to Matthew chapter 16 and to a passage of Scripture that brings so much heavy weight to this subject, but a passage that has been simply raped from its historical context. Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 to 28, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks the question, whom do men say that I am? They give him some responses. Jesus in turn says, okay, church, who do you say I am? Peter, the spokesman, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the Most High. Then Jesus says, amen, Peter, blessed are you, because only God my Father can reveal that to you. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And upon your confession, not you, but the fact that I am the Christ, I will continue to build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. So there Jesus paints a picture of a church victorious, while many today are preaching a church in defeat and on the run, or in hiding from the culture. Then Jesus begins to unfold the fact that he's going to die. And in 3 days and three nights later, he's going to rise from the dead. Peter's response now is totally a 180. God forbid, you are not going to go to the cross. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter to his face in front of everyone. Then Jesus gives his discourse about being a disciple, taking up one's cross and following him, being willing to give up everything and to hold him as the great pearl of price. And then he says, after all that, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. On the very heels of all of that, to the same contemporary audience, to that particular generation, he gives this prophecy of him coming. In the glory of his Father with his angels, he's going to come to give out rewards, both to the good and to the bad. And then he gives this promise. And again, beloved, here's the pressure. This is pressure. This is a heavy weight. Verily I say unto you 12 men, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. There are some of you who are still going to be alive, though some may die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is not the second coming of Christ, which is still yet to be. I contend this is a prophecy that Jesus gave about Jerusalem in AD 70 when the walls and the temple came down. That's the only interpretation you can get without twisting the scriptures to your own damnation and to your own destruction. So in Matthew 16, 27 to 28, Jesus promised he would come within the lifetime or within the generation of some who heard him on that very day to give out rewards. Rewards are given out for either things done good or bad in the body. Would you at least agree? Well, with that in mind, now turn to James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. James chapter 5, 1 to 6. James addresses rich people who have exploited their workers, some of whom are believers, believers who have taken the abuse without any resistance. Let's read it again. And if we're talking about a coming destruction upon the city and the temple, as a judgment upon those who condemned the Son of God and turned him over to the Gentiles to be crucified, committing high treason, and John 19, we have no other king but Caesar. And when they were offered Barabbas versus the Son of God, they chose a thief over their covenant-keeping God. Beloved, you may not want to hear this. You may not like to hear this. You may call me anti-Semitic all you want. But when they committed that act, in John 19, that was high treason before their covenant-keeping God. Prior to that, God had sent them prophets. Read Matthew chapter 21. Read Isaiah chapter 5 once again. God the Father built this vineyard. He hedged it. He took out the rocks. He did everything to make this vineyard produce good fruit. And what does Isaiah in chapter 5 say? When he came for a reckoning, he didn't find good grapes. He found sour, wild grapes, useless grapes, not good to make wine. And in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the householder, which we've already traversed over. And if you can't get it, get a Bible, open up, turn to Matthew 21, and reread until your eyes turn red and blurry. In the Old Testament, God sent prophets. He sent his servants to warn the vineyard. And the ones who were in charge of the vineyard killed the prophets until finally, in the parable, what does Jesus say? Finally, the owner of the vineyard is going to send his son, his only son. And the father said they would reverence my son. But when the son appeared, what did Jesus say in that parable? How read ye, my dear friends? Ah, here's the son. Here's the heir. Let us come and kill him. And take his possessions from him. That's what Jesus said. And they grabbed the son, whom they were supposed to reverence. They hauled him outside the city, and they fastened him to a Roman cross by going to the Gentiles and demanding his blood and his life. Beloved, you may not like this. That's fine. You want to remain a child in your understanding? That's your business. But you can't blame this preacher. And telling you, that was a crime of high treason against heaven. Now, that makes me an anti-Semite? Fine. But I call it Bible. Go to now, ye rich. Weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you. Notice the warning to these rich Jews that are apparently using and abusing other Jewish workers who are apparently tending their fields or their estates or their business. Weep, howl, for your misery is coming. This is not talking about the white throne judgment seat. Matter of fact, John the Apostle even mentions this. Since I believe the book of Revelation is John's Olivet Discourse and John's commentary to Jesus' Olivet Discourse in enumerating the ultimate destruction of the whore of Babylon, which is not the Catholic Church, as Luther taught, but apostate first century Judaism. Hold your place here. Turn to Revelation 18. Here's the fulfillment of James 5. Ready? Revelation 18, look at verses 8 and following. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her, a harlot, a whore. Read the book of Hosea. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall what? Bewail her. And lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment coming. And notice, all the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. Drop down to verse 15. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment. Notice, weeping and wailing. Now take that imagery and go back to James 5:1. Go to now, ye rich. Oh, your misery's coming. And when that misery comes, you are going to weep and howl. And what do you find Revelation saying? when Jerusalem itself, the city and the temple, that was a cash machine with lots of gold and lots of silver and lots of bloated wealth. As these priests ran this apostate Judaism system of exploiting people. And then what else did Jesus say in that Matthew 23? You go far and near across the sea to make what? One a proselyte. And when you make him one of your followers, you make him twofold the child of the devil. They were very evangelical. Your riches are corrupt and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. You, not Jews living in Palestine today. Not Jews living 100, 200, 300, 5,000 years from now. Jews living back then in 48 AD. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have reaped treasure together for the last days. The last days of what? Time in earth? Makes no sense. But it makes much better sense historically if we put James in its historical hermeneutical context. 20 more years, the city would be destroyed. The old system, the old economy. Once again, read Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 3. Chapter 3, verse 7, if you don't believe. Read the book of Hebrews. Why do you own a Bible but you don't read it? And when you read it, your understanding is so murky and so cloudy. Because you try to read your Bible with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other to see if the paper of the Bible matches the newspaper articles and the headlines. That's not the way you read a Bible. Last days of what? I submit to you the last days of the old economy. The last days of temple, high priest, and bloody sacrifices. We don't need a stone temple. According to the Bible, according to my Bible in the New Testament, there is a temple that has replaced the stone temple. And that is the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19. A blood-bought temple. Verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. Fraud. Apparently they weren't even giving these poor saps a living wage. Crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. God is hearing. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16? When I come in my Father's kingdom with the angels to dispense rewards, I'm going to come with reward, with judgment on some and blessings upon another. These people here were destined to be given their just reward for exploiting and abusing and using God's people. Verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanted. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Who's the you in verse 6? Jews living in Palestine today, laying down barbed wire and building blockade walls to keep Palestinians from driving in with a bomb? No, we're talking about a first century, a 48 probably AD audience, and a 48 AD historical hermeneutical context. Now, let's continue. Look at verse 7. It shifts. The audience shifts. From 1 to 6, James deals in his letter. He takes this time, this little parenthesis, if you will, to deal with these rich rulers who are about to hit the wall. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Show me the word brethren in verse 1. Ain't there. Because the rich, these abusive rich individuals, are the ones pounding God's people into the dirt. Be patient. Now, beloved, that exhortation, yes, I can apply to be patient. The word there in the Greek means put up with, endure, great tolerance, great forbearance. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. I submit to you the coming that Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 16 is a coming that everybody knew. Jesus gave those words to the apostles. Then when he delineates more in the Olivet Discourse, and when John writes his commentary to the Olivet Discourse, and as that generation unfolded, and as that generation brought the gospel to the known world, they began to understand those words. What did Jesus tell them to do in that generation? Not the ones living in Palestine today, not any future generation of Jews living 1,000 years from now in Palestine. What did he tell those Jews, those believing Jews, and in those days, when you see certain things going about, flee to the mountains of Judea? We're not talking about a worldwide, cataclysmic, one-man ruler with satellites and microchips and Black Cobra helicopters and Chinese armies crossing over the Tigris and the Euphrates because they're bone dry. And Russia coming in from the north to gobble up oil. That's ludicrous. That's a fairy tale. That's disrespect to Scripture. That is twisting the Scriptures to your own damnation and to your own destruction. It says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. They knew Jesus prophesied. Jesus promised he would come. He would come within that generation. He told them in Matthew chapter 16, some of you who hear me right now in Caesarea Philippi, on the heels of Peter's confession, on the heels of my rebuke to him, on the heels of my discourse of being a disciple, on the heels of all of that, some of you who have just got done hearing all of this and seeing all of this and feeling those words, not all of you are going to die when I come back. And I'm going to come back in my glory, in my Father's glory, and in the glory of my kingdom with my angels to dispense rewards. If that's true, then this makes sense. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Hang in there, people. Christ promised he would come, and he will come. Behold, and he gives a farm illustration. The husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. When the guy goes out here in April and he plants his field, he doesn't go out the next day and sees nothing but a field of standing corn or wheat blowing in the wind. You gotta wait until the seed what? Germinates. Until the seed grows. Until the seed produces the fruit. Then you harvest. You see the picture here? A farm illustration. Hang in there. Beloved, how did these first century Jews understand these words? Did they understand it with a copy of the late great Planet Earth in one hand and a newspaper in the other? There are many today who read their Bible with either a what? Cyber news on one vein and a Bible in one hand, or the morning paper with the black headlines, and they're trying to find whether or not the Bible mentions this. That is not the way you handle the Scriptures. If that's the way you handle your Bible, you are a very poor, disgraceful student of God's Word. No apology. In that instance, you're no different than a lost, dead religious person who uses the Bible nothing more as a lucky charm or as a paperweight on their vanity. Harsh words, preacher. Yeah. Harsh words. Because, beloved, you ought to be sick and tired of what's going on today with the misinterpretation and the mishandling of God's Word. Verse 8. Be also patient. Notice this admonishment. Do you sense the angst? Do you sense the passion? Do you sense the urgency in James' pen? Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Get grounded. Get firm. Know what's going on, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What coming? I believe the one that he promised in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out the 12, 2 by 2, I think around verse 23, he makes a startling prediction. Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, the Olivet Discourse, and then the book of the Revelation. Look at verse 9. Twice he told them to what? Endure. 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 Be patient. Hang in there. Don't quit. Question, congregation. What's the admonishment of the book of Hebrews? What is the context and what is the admonishment in the book of Hebrews? If you go back under the old economy, there is no more sacrifice for that sin. That's apostasy. Take the book of Hebrews and overlay it now over this portion of James and put that in your blender for added hermeneutical light. Grudge not. For those of you taking notes, listen to this. Grudge not. What do you think it means? Grudge not. It means to groan, to sigh, and to murmur. Listen, to murmur inaudibly. That's what it means. To mutter. And oh boy, have we seen mutterers in the church, haven't we? Somebody is preaching the word of God, and somebody blurts out this, and they blurt out that. They want the congregation to know that they're still alive and pumping blood with their disrespectful outbursts in the congregation. We're told, grudge not. And we've seen some grudgers, haven't we? You want to see what this word's used? I'm glad you asked for your notes. Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 34. Mark chapter 7. We're going to look at four quick verses, so we got to make good use of our time. Ready? Look at verse 34. And looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed. Same word. And said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. See the word sigh? Sigh not once against another. Well, we need some more help here. Turn to Romans 8, 23. Romans 8, 23. I hope I've made this interesting. This, Gene, Romans 8, 23. That chapter 5, beloved, it just like jumps off the page with all those time references, with this urgency to be patient, with this urgency to hang in there, because something catastrophic is coming, to the point that when it hits the rich, like John prophesied in Revelation 18, they're going to wail and howl. Look at Romans 8, 23. Watch this. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Sigh, groan. James's exhortation to the saints back then, groan and sigh not one with another. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 4. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, in this fleshly body, with all of its weaknesses and its disease and its prone to dying, do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And then lastly, Hebrews 13. These are just a few examples. You get the picture of what James is asking these people not to do? And yet we've been in all kinds of churches and we've seen this exhortation violated big time. Groaning, mumbling inaudibly. So, matter of fact, this is the elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says, "Murmur not." It means to mutter. It means you're saying things, but it's so low, it ain't audible, it ain't distinct. But you're whining and complaining and grumbling and barking like a dog under the radar. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that have that must give account, that they may do it with joy. A pastor, I want to do my responsibility with joy and not with grief. Same word. For that's unprofitable for who? Well, the congregation. So now go back to James 5. Let's put all this again into the blender. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren. Hang in there. Please. I know you're going through hard times. I know you work for a one-eye cyclops. I know you work for some unreasonable people. Please be patient. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He's coming. He promised that he would come. Behold, there's not a farmer plant in the spring, but he has to wait in the fall to glean his fruit. Be ye also patient, brethren. Hang in there. Establish your hearts. Get mature. Get grounded. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What does it mean to draw nigh? It doesn't mean 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, some unspecified gap of millennial upon millennial. The Lord draws near, nigh. Please, while all this is going on, don't turn upon yourselves. Grieve not, muddle not, don't grudge, don't be a burden, don't sigh one against another. Now, hold your place here. Turn to Matthew 24. This admonishment not to turn upon each other. What do you read in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus prophesied was going to happen? Matthew 24, verse 9. Oh, beloved, this is so exciting that the Word of God is its best dictionary. Look at verses 9 to verse 12. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, leading up to Jerusalem's destruction amongst the saints, the love of many shall what? Wax cold. How many friends did Paul have at the end of his life? Huh? How many saints were with him in 2 Timothy? How many? I'll let you decide. When he stood before Caesar, no man stood with me, but the Lord was with me. They all had bailed on Paul. I rest my case. The Bible just flows with this consistency. Jesus promised he would come in their lifetime, and he did. Now, for those of you taking notes because of my time, jot down Mark 13:12 next to your Matthew 24 passage to go back and read it later. Mark 13:12, put that next to your Matthew 24:9-12 passage I just gave you because of my time. Write down Mark 13:12 and Luke 21:16. Read that at your leisure. Those are both the Olivet Discourse according to those two writers. Now, one final thought. Go back to James 5. I found this interesting. Grudge not one against another, lest ye be condemned. Behold, what? The judge standeth before the door. Turn to Matthew 24. Turn back to the Olivet Discourse. And what do you find? Matthew 24, look at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. And this has no reference to Israel. Matter of fact, many futurists have now seen the light that Schofield and Darby were out to lunch. They were out in the ball field without a glove, let alone a bat and a ball. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. How do you know that springtime is coming? How do you know winter is ending and spring is coming? The little buds appear, right? You know the leaves are about to pop. That's the illustration. What Jesus is saying here, when you see all these signs that I've told you, the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilence, the love of many growing cold, you being hauled before the magistrates, Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. When you see all of that, I lost my place. So likewise, notice, likewise, or in like manner, ye, who's the ye? Not Jews living in Palestine. The 12 men who were given this Olivet discourse atop the mountain. When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, now notice, now we come in with that verse 34. After all that I've said, if you can't see this, I'll pray for you. But before you judge me harshly and cruelly, you need to study it for yourself. Verily I say unto you, this generation, that's the ye of verse 33, this generation shall not pass that 40-year period. Not everyone's going to be inside of a pine box or in a stone grave. This generation shall not pass till everything I've given you in this discourse shall be fulfilled. Yes, Jesus promised that he would come. And he came on time in 70 AD. Not in a bodily form. His feet didn't touch the Mount of Olives. It didn't break in two. But he came in the clouds. The cloud is a symbol, a picture of his presence. And he judged those who murdered him. He judged those who committed high treason against a covenant-keeping God. Jewish believers were being treated poorly, as I close, by others. Maybe it was their own Jewish masters, not Gentiles, who treated them just like religious leaders treated the widows of Jesus' day. Endurance and internal backbiting were being addressed here. And it was hinged upon the soon coming event when the scores would be evened out or settled by the judge who was standing at the door. Isn't it amazing? James says, don't grudge. Hang in there. The judge is at the door. So either Jesus has been standing in front of a door now for 2,000 plus years, according to your scheme, or he was standing in front of a door which was soon to swing open in about 20 years. When Titus came in with his father Vespasian, one became an emperor, the other became the general who did the mop-up action and brought the city and the temple to the ground, charged with the high crime of treason against their covenant-keeping God. Well, may his word and his name be praised. Amen.